Right, let's look at our counselling study here, biblical counselling, and just looking this morning at approaches and resources. Approaches and resources. Now, as Christian counsellors, we must be biblically discerning regarding several things. First is the real nature of people. We must have a biblical framework within which we can operate there regarding what we believe the Bible teaches about the real nature of people. And of course, that's been our subject for quite a few weeks and months now in other areas. And also about what the basic needs of people are. And this is where you're going to find that you as a Christian have a different starting point and a different methodology than the unbeliever in many areas, because you have a different attitude to man than the unbeliever has. You don't believe that people are basically good and decent and rational. You believe that man is fallen, and that while he has reason, and that while there may be some good things in a person, they will also have character flaws, and that they need the power of the Spirit, or they won't be able to solve some of the problems that they face as human beings. They won't be able to live meaningfully without God. There's no happiness without relationship with God, finally. So you have a completely different attitude to start with to a secular counselor. And so while you will learn a great deal in psychology from secular psychologists, and in our Bachelor of Theology program, our paper on psychology, I set the same text for stage one psychology as the University of Auckland sets, but I add in also a Christian introduction to psychology. And why do I do both? Well, so that you know what the unbelieving world is saying, and then you know what the Christian is saying. You've got a good comparison there, but you must know what both are saying and where both are. Otherwise, when you come up against the unsaved psychologist, you don't really know where they're coming from, and they will not respect you because you don't understand them before you start. So there's a need to understand where the unbeliever is in the area of psychology so that you can see where you agree and where you differ with them in their approach. We start with the basic needs of man as the need for salvation and the need for sanctification. So every Christian psychologist, no matter what their particular approach, has two basic premises, which the unsaved does not have, and that is that man needs a saviour, and man needs to be sanctified, set apart for the service of God, and purified, become holy. That there is a sin problem in man which must be solved by salvation and must be solved by holy living. And that if man is in violation of the standards of God, he or she is going to be miserable. We also have a basic view that people have a meaning for their life only if it's based in an understanding of what God has put them here for. That no one is going to enjoy their life, and no one is going to really have satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in their life if they deny the claims of their Creator over them. So we have a realistic approach to man. We recognize that man is a sinner in need of a Savior, or he or she is a saved sinner in need of sanctification. And that within those two categories, everybody falls. Our Lord in John chapter 2, verse 24, notes that he doesn't commit himself, and John, when he remembers the incidents, says that many people believed in his name when they saw the miracles he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. John chapter 2 verses 23 to 25. Now our Lord knew what was in man, our Lord knew the needs of man, and our Lord knew the character of fallen man. He knew that people are basically unstable, that they need help, that they are not sufficient unto themselves. And that is where we start. It is not where the psychologist starts. In John chapter 3, the next chapter, we have our Lord saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes with a problem, And the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You need help, Nicodemus. You must be born again. You've been born physically. You must be born spiritually. Verse 5 of John chapter 3, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." So three times our Lord repeats a principle here that we ignore to our peril in psychology. That when you're dealing with people, the need for salvation is going to be a very important thing in your counseling process. That if you have an unsaved person, your priority, you'll not necessarily express it immediately, but your priority from the beginning is going to be their salvation. Because you're going to know as a Christian that unless that person accepts Christ as their Savior, there is going to be a limit to the satisfaction they're going to get from this life. Now in Galatians chapter 6, we have another concept which is important regarding our brothers and our sisters in Christ, brethren. Galatians 6:1, "If any be overcome or overtaken in a fault or a sin or wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted." Now, this brings out the other point that in counseling, you are not going to be the judgmental alternative to God the Father. That your job as a counselor is not to sit there and convict the individual in front of you of their sins. If you are a counselor in the biblical sense, you have a concern for the person who's there. And so we have this focus in Christian counseling on love. Not slop, not putting your arm around them necessarily, but real concern for their well-being. That's biblical love. Real concern. You're committed to trying to help them achieve in their life what God wants achieved in their life. And that you won't be judgmental. If you see they're in sin, your objective is not to rub their nose in it like a naughty kitten who's wet the carpet behind the sofa. Your attitude must be to restore them as a separated brother or sister. Now, over half, let's give me an example here, over half of the marital problems you're going to find come into your study, whether you're the minister of a church or the deaconess who's the counselor or whatever, over half of the marital problems you're going to get are caused by adultery. You say, how do you know? Well, I've just been reading some figures from Christian counselors, and they note that in over half of the cases of marital problems, the cause is adultery. Now, that is a serious sin. But, you see, Galatians 6:1, and our Lord's own example when he treated the woman caught in adultery, are the key issues here. That our love must be shown first, our concern for those people, and even for the sinner, must overweigh and completely submerge any judgment we want to cast on their sin. The judgment we want to cast on their sin must come through our love and our concern as we restore them. Now, our objective with the adulterer is not to rub his nose in his adultery, but to restore him to fellowship with Christ so that he doesn't commit adultery again. Now, a lot of people who, when they have an adulterer sitting in front of them, just flip open their Bibles to the passages on adultery and just read 55 verses at the person, and then just, you know, virtually pick them up, twist their arm up their back, get them on their knees and say, "Now, spurt out, confess your sin." And the person may do it just purely because they're under pressure. And those of you who are going to be working in Polynesian churches, you've got to be careful. Because, of course, as you know, the minister's the Matai. He's the chief. And if the minister puts the pressure on, that man will confess his adultery. And then, of course, next week, go out and do it again. Perhaps it's just someone different this time. You haven't solved the problem as the Lord indicates you should solve it. Our Lord dealt with the woman convicted of adultery. How? Well, he dealt with it first in love. He dealt with all the pious, self-righteous characters first. And then he said to her, I don't condemn you. He understood the frailty of man and woman. He understood the problems of people. But he didn't excuse the sin. He says, okay, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. What's the principle there? Well, the Lord didn't come up front with his condemnation and conviction. He let the woman be convicted herself by the Holy Spirit. And then when he got to the end of the counseling, if you like, process, and everyone else had been dealt with, he then turns to the woman who has been dealt with by the Spirit of God in her own life, and then he says to her, okay, now, lift you up. I'm going to restore you. Don't sin again. Now that's successful counseling. I've been in situations, I'm now in a situation again where I'm dealing with an adultery case. Now what's the way you deal with it? Well, even though morally I would like to condemn the man who's guilty, I cannot condemn the man who's guilty because... And don't anyone start speculating. It's no one who's got anything to do with this church or Bible college. It's something from way outside. It's come across my path. While I may want to condemn the man who's guilty, my real objective is not to condemn him for sin, because is that my job as a counselor? No. My job as a counselor, hopefully, is to restore him to a relationship with his wife and a relationship with his God. And restore his wife to a relationship with him so that he doesn't sin again. Now, if I keep that as my objective, there's a chance I can reach him. If I, second he walks into my office, if I just sort of pull out my double barrel shotgun of doctrine and just blow him through the door, I can guarantee you one thing. Either he won't come back and he'll continue sinning, or he will stay and he'll become a hypocrite and he'll continue sinning. So we've got an objective as Christian counselors to stop sin in that person's life, destroying their life. What's the basis of that objective? It's love. We are concerned for that person's life as a blood-bought sinner. The blood of Christ was shed for them. Our concern is that the blood of Christ might be applied to their life, that they might not sin again in that area. Our objective is love. It's trying to help and lift them up, not rip them apart. So what I want to do, with having begun with these words, and of course you can also look in there at Jude verses 22 and 23, and let's just have a quick look here. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So when you're dealing with the adulterer, when you're dealing with the homosexual, when you're dealing with someone who's involved in something that the Bible condemns, you've got to have compassion, you've got to be discerning, that's what making a difference means, you've got to try to save them, but you've got to be in fear of the sin that they're involved with. And this puts the stress on you. If you're a counselor dealing with people, you have got to be dealing with sin in your own life, or you will be tempted in that situation. If you've got a sexual problem and you're dealing with a marital breakup situation, and your sexual problem in your life happens to impinge on the areas that these people are talking about, you are not going to be very helpful to them, and also you could be even tempted to get into sin with one of the partners. And there's many, many counselors have in the end themselves got into sin with people who came to help them deal with sin. In fact, most ministers who get into adultery, and there are many, don't think it's rare, it's not rare sadly. Many ministers get involved in adultery. Most of them get involved in adultery through counseling. Some woman comes into their study and pours out her heart because her husband's a rat and he's doing this, he's doing that. He's having an affair, and the minister's having a problem in his own life. He's got a sexual thing that isn't being dealt with in his life. He starts listening to her, she pours her heart out to him, and then he comforts her, and the comfort just gets more and more physical, and finally they're having an adulterous relationship. And this has happened to several ministers in this city the last couple of years. It's happening all the time. So you see, the scriptural warnings here, John 2, John 3, Galatians 6, and Jude 22 and 23, focus on what is man's need, but they also put the pressure on the council. You have got to have correct motivation. You've got to have a real desire for the benefit of that person. And you've got to make sure that you have a holy hatred of the sin that the person is talking to you about, but not a holy hatred which goes into condemnation, a holy hatred which shows itself in love, that you might be able to say with the Lord, sin no more, go and sin no more. And the end of every counseling session where sin is an issue, and 99% of the times that's the case, the end of a successful counseling series, and of course very rarely can you solve a problem with one visit. Normally you've got to look at 6 to 10 sessions with somebody. And so at the end of the session, you should be able to say to the people, and they should all have smiles on their faces if at the end, should be able to shake their hand and say, right, isn't it? No, you've set up a new pattern for your life, go and sin no more. And that should be the end of your session. So these are things to think about before we even begin. You say, grief, you're taking 3 hours to talk about things we've got to think about before we begin. Yes, because you see, counselling is not as simple as some people try to make it out. A lot of people's attitude to counselling is, you bring them in, you let them talk for 5 minutes until you think you know what their problem is, you look up 55 verses of scripture and hit them with the 55 verses and tell them to get out of there and start obeying them in their life, you pray for them and shoot them out the door. And you wonder why they keep living in sin. Or occasionally you get a success story. And of course you work on that for the next 5 years and you just keep fouling up everybody who comes to you until you get your next success story. And that keeps you going just long enough to foul up another 50 or 60. Now you see, counselling is not as simple as that. I wish it was, but you see the nature of man, the sinful, disobedient nature of man, the complex nature of man, and your own needs, your own problems, all these things intermesh when you're talking about counselling. Because this is one human being meeting another human being. And you are not perfect and they aren't perfect. You might say that you are more perfect than them. That's why you are the counsellor and they are the counsellee. But even that can't be guaranteed some of the time. Okay, so what we're going to look at is the uniqueness of Christian counselling. What resources do we need? And then look at what questions do we ask and question techniques. Then look at planning for the future. And then we're going to look at special areas in counselling. And that'll take us right through until the end of the year. And once again, I stress, this is just an introduction. You won't be ready to start counselling at the end of this. This will just show you what the area really is. And you'll have to do the counselling papers later to really get to grips with this and then get some practical hands-on experience. But hopefully I'll steer you in the right direction and guide you into the right books to read so that over the Christmas period you can do that. And then if we are cranked up and doing this next year, lecturing these programs, you can slot into them. Excuse me. Rightio, what are the approaches to counselling today among the unsaved or among health professionals? I better call them that. The so-called health professionals. Okay. There are 6 basic approaches. The first is the psychoanalytical approach, and this is when I studied psychology at university, it used to say, well, there's very few psychoanalysts about, but that wasn't true. It still isn't. There are still quite a few people in the psychoanalytic area, and they believe that your early experiences set up inner conflicts and that you can solve your problems today by talking through all the little things that have made you as you are, talking about the little traumas. This has gained new impetus with the so-called rebirthing movement as well. They take you right back to the birth canal and they get you thinking about how you were born and going right through from there. So this is the psychoanalytic method is still alive and well, in spite of what some textbooks say. It's changed from the days of Freud and Jung, but it's still very strong in its effect. Talking about the past to help you deal with traumas and anxieties from the past so that you can live in the present. Of course, it rejects the concept of sin. The attitude there is you can adapt to anything. You've just got to understand what's fouled you up. And of course, religion is the greatest thing to foul you up. And as long as you can hang loose, let go, get it all out, you can resort your life. And reason, of course, then puts it all back together. Okay, second school is what's called the interpersonal school. It's also the social, the sociological school, and they emphasize the role of environment and social factors, and they say that as your environments and your social interaction sets up a problem, so it can solve a problem. And so these people work on the area of change your environment, change your way of doing things, change your way of interacting with people by experimenting, by group therapy. And so your interpersonal school is probably represented pretty strongly in New Zealand by Bert Potter, with a center point basic approach. And he has, some people would say he has some success, but then again, I've been involved in picking up some of the pieces from people who have gone through that outfit, and I would argue that till the day I die. Okay, the third group is what's called the reality therapy, and this is, in the unsaved area, probably one of the most powerful reality therapy, and it has another branch called logotherapy, L-O-G-O, logotherapy, from the Greek logos, and this stresses will and reason. Reason for living rather than mental reason. Perhaps we should say purpose. So this stresses the will of the person, and here are unbelievers sitting around, and reality therapy is expressed best by one chap, William Glasser, and Glasser's books are worth reading, particularly if you're working in child psychology, if you're a school teacher or dealing with juvenile delinquents. And Glasser had great success with juvenile delinquents using group therapy, and Glasser's work is still followed pretty heavily in the area of drug counselling, with a few other things. But reality therapy is you don't let anyone provide an excuse for their behaviour. So they start to say, oh, it was because I was potty trained pretty badly, and I was always picked on by my older brother, and my father was always at the pub. And the reality therapist just looks them in the eye and says something obscene to shut them up. They're pretty rough, these people, but it's what's called tough love today. That's the approach, the tough love approach. And they just say, look, rubbish. You are now an adult. You can be whatever you want to be. What do you want to be? What do you want to do? Okay, do it. They normally say, do it, damn it. That's the approach. In fact, you can sum up reality therapy by, do it, damn it. That's what they'll say. Don't tell me why you can't. Tell me you're going to. Commit yourself to it, and we'll encourage you. So they say the drug addicts is like, can't help it, I can't. They just say, oh, rubbish, and they kick him, and they put him in the middle of the group, and they all laugh at him. They abuse him. And they say, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And then you say, yes, I can, and I will. And they say, okay, we'll encourage you. And it works. And that's what surprised the psychologist. It started to work. Because what they did is they provided peer pressure, and everybody going on to this person, if there were juvenile delinquents, you just filled the room with 20 juvenile delinquents, and 19 juvenile delinquents got on to one juvenile delinquent in turn, and they had better success on this approach than anyone had ever had before. This is still used as the centre of the basic therapy of a lot of the drug rehabilitation programs. Now, the logotherapy works at a slightly different level. Logotherapy, still reality therapy, still says, look, forget about the past. Reality is now. What are you going to do now? That's the emphasis, you see. Do it now. Well, logotherapy says it doesn't matter what your situation is, you can change your attitude to it as long as there's a reason or purpose for your living. What is your reason for living? And logotherapy starts with the question, why haven't you committed suicide successfully up till this point? What's kept you alive? What's your reason for living? Because if you've got a reason for living, you can handle anything. If you haven't got a reason for living, anything's going to be a problem for you. And once again, this is very true. And this is an approach that you can use in counselling. as a Christian and be quite happy with, because of course what provides the real reason for living? Relationship with your Creator through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are logotherapists. As Christians, we stress reason for living, that we have a reason for living. And we also are reality therapists, because the Bible does demand that we live a certain way in the power of the Spirit. And in therapy, we will be able to say to people, well, God says it, you should believe it, you should do it, you can do it. If you couldn't do it, God wouldn't have commanded you to do it. In other words, anything the Bible says do, you must do, because if God didn't want you to do it, he wouldn't have said it. If there wasn't power to do it, he wouldn't have given you the command. So reality therapy in many ways is probably the closest to the Christian area. The fourth area of psychology today is what's called transactional analysis. That's trans, T-R-A-N-S, trans, and then actional, A-C-T-I-O-N-A-L, transactional analysis. And that divides up a person into parent, adult, and child. It was founded by Eric Byrne, publicized by many others, famous book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. And once again, very useful sort of psychological approach. And it analyzes everybody's response as a parent type, adult, child. Child's the emotional, parents the super critical. The adult is the optimal. That's the way you should be. You should be living reasonably, thinking. Once again, reason is the key. And understanding how you got to where you are and understanding how you can now make decisions to undo it. And then in your own power, your own reason, succeed. Now, there's a certain amount of truth in transactional analysis, but there's also rationalism as its base. So you might be able to use it. It's a fun thing. It's quite neat. Games people play comes out of this as well. There's lots of neat little things been written in this area. You can use it, but once again, recognize its basic premise. Man is a rational being. If we can only think about this long enough, we can work out a way around it. But of course, in many of these problems that you're going to face with people, you can think all day, every day, and you still won't think your way out of it, because it's a problem of sin. They reject the concept of sin. Whereas in reality therapy, it stresses sin. Reality therapy, and these are unbelievers. Glasser is not a Christian. But Glasser talks about sin. Sin against the self, sin against others. And whereas the transactional analysis eliminates sin. Well, the fifth is associated with this, and this is Rogerian reflective counselling. And this is probably personified in New Zealand best by the Lifeline and Youthline organisations. Rogerian, from Carl Rogers, is the origin of this. That's Rogerian, R-O-G-E-R-I-A-N. And it's reflective counselling. So a woman comes in and says to me as the counsellor, "Darn it, I just can't stand my husband any longer." And I'll say, "No, I hear a lot of anger in your attitude to your husband." She said, "Too right, you hear anger." And she'll go, "No, no." And so what I'm reflecting. So I hear what she's saying. I concentrate on her feelings. I reflect her feelings. She keeps talking. She pours it all out. And Rogerian counseling is a technique which is taken too far. Now, as a technique, it's a very good one. And in counseling, you have to use a Rogerian technique to get things started anyway. And that is reflecting what the person is saying back to them so that they can agree and go further. Or disagree and clarify. And so reflective counselling technique is a vital part of all question and answer sessions in counselling. You must stay with the person. You must find out exactly what they mean, how they see the situation, because it's only when you understand where they are that you can get alongside them and help them to get where they want to be. And that's what counselling is all about, isn't it? Someone's somewhere they don't want to be, that's why they're asking for help. Your only way of helping them is to find out exactly where they are and how many chasms, cliffs and other obstacles there are in between them and you, Get alongside them and say, "Rightio, now I understand exactly where you are. Where do you want to go? I want to go over there. Right, let's plan a way to get there." Well, there's your counselling approach. Now, where the Rogerian approach goes wrong is that Carl Rogers had a belief that if you just let people talk long enough, they would talk themselves out of their problem. They would discover the answer within themselves. Rogers believed, once again, you see rationalism. Rogers believed that man had the answer to all his problems within himself. And that as long as you could let that person talk enough, and as long as you kept reflecting back to them, as long as you made no direction at all, so you don't give any suggestions in Rogerian counselling, you just let the person talk themselves to their own solution. And I've seen situations where that has been very helpful and a person has done that. But boy, it takes a long time, and 9 times out of 10, they don't do it. It's based on a false view of man. Now, the sixth view is what's called Skinnerianism, after B.F. Skinner, or behavior modification. And probably behavior modification, or it's also called operant conditioning. Different words for it, behavior modification therapy. And this just stresses behavior. So the behaviorist, or Skinnerian, has an attitude that it doesn't matter what you're thinking, all you look at is behavior. You can't speculate on what's going on in people's minds, you don't worry about causes as such, you concentrate solely on their behavior and you aim to change it. But once again, this is based on a false view of man. Now, most people have bad behaviors that can be changed. And behavior modification therapy has many useful things to help us here. And this is particularly so with children, because they say you do something because you are reinforced for doing it. You are rewarded, if you like, for doing it. Now, the reward may be a pretty perverse one. You may want attention. Children want attention. Give you a good example in the home. Children want attention. If you as a parent have too many children and you can't give attention to all of them, what will happen is some of them will play up just to get your attention. Now, this is why most people haven't really got the intellectual ability or the physical strength to handle any more than about 2 children. Now, some people push themselves in this area. I'm counselling one person at the moment with 5 children. And a lot of her problems are she's just got too many children. She hasn't got the ability to handle them. Because you get every child you add, you've added 3 or 4 relationships. You haven't added 1, you've added 3 or 4, because that child's got a relationship with you, with your wife or husband, and with each other child. So you've got 2 children, you've got 4 or 5 relationships going on, or get 4 relationships at least going on. You add a third child, you've got another 5 relationships added, and each one of those, the child will try to get attention at some stage. And if you're not super sensitive to what's going on, you've got children playing up, and in the end you give up, and of course the child brings itself up, and we've got juvenile delinquents on the street. Why? Well, many of them, you find, will come from large families where they were ignored. Why? Well, because parents just gave up. They kept having children, but they gave up the struggle of bringing them up. Just too hard. Now, most young people don't realize how hard it is to bring up children. And you've got any more than 1 or 2, you've got a hard job. Some of you know that. Boy, it's hard. You've got to be on the go all the time. You've got to be physically fit. And you've got to be thinking about, okay, now, we've got enough activities to keep them going while I'm getting the tea so that we don't have the Civil War break out in between the potatoes and the gravy being cooked. You've got to plan, you've got to think. Now, operant conditioning is very valuable here, because with a parent who's at their wit's end with a child, a person coming in doesn't have to talk about psychology, they can just talk about behavior. They can say, well, what is the child doing? Okay, what's your reaction to that? You say, well, I jump up and down and beat it with a stick. But it's not working. No, it's not working, because in a perverse way, that's what the child wants. The child wants attention, and for little children, any sort of attention is okay for them. Even a hit round the head sometimes can be reasonable. It shows that the parent cares anyway. Now you say, oh, children don't think that way. They do, funnily enough. They want attention. And any sort of attention is better than none. So the psychologist in the behavior modification school can sit down with a parent and say, right, let's think of things we can do in the home so that you are giving those children attention in a way which is going to engage them in productive activities rather than get them involved in non-productive and destructive things. So you see, it's very useful. And it works, once again. And it works at the area with children. It's a great thing for a teacher. In fact, a teacher who doesn't understand behavior modification is not going to be a good teacher, because finally you're going to lose those children's attention because you haven't planned your lesson to keep their attention, to guide them through with plenty of activities to keep them out of mischief. Idle hands make light work. No, they don't. Idle hands make chaos. Many hands make light work, yes, if the many hands are organized and know what they're supposed to be doing and how to do it. So you see, behavior modification stresses behavior, not what's going on in the thinking process as such. They refer to that, but they concentrate on changing the behavior by reinforcing what you want. So rather than whacking the child around the head when it does a certain thing, you say, right, we'll guide the child to do something else and we'll praise it and give it a hug when it does that. So instead of punishing it for X, we'll praise it for Y and Z and anything else we can get it, as long as it's not doing the other thing. And we'll extinguish the bad behavior by, as it were, putting it aside. Now, up to a certain point with young children, that works. Now, when they get a bit older, it doesn't work because they are thinking up here and they have slightly more devious plans in what they're doing. But with little ones, behavior modification works like a treat. It's the way you train a dog. It's the way you train any animal. And a little child can be trained with conditioning approach, behavior modification. So this has got some truth in it, but once again, it's based on an inadequate view of man, because man is just not a bunch of behaviors. Because finally there comes a time when they start believing things. And they do something not because they're being rewarded, as it were, but because they're committed to something. Man has a reason, not just behavior. And so Skinner's basic conditioning approach, behavior modification, has limits. It falls short. But you see, all those views fall short of the Christian approach. And Manirth, in his book Christian Psychiatry, says there are seven areas where the non-Christian approach falls short of the Christian. The first is it lacks a standard for behavior. Only the Christian can say, I've got the Bible, this is God's manual for the beast. Here is God's prescription for how to run a human being. So all non-Christian approaches to psychiatry lack a standard. Secondly, they lack power. Now, they can achieve great things, but there comes a point where they can't achieve anything because they lack that power which only the Holy Spirit can meet to solve deep problems in man. Thirdly, each of them in their own area lack a complete analysis of the nature of man. Only the Bible gives you the full picture, which incorporates the behavior modification, logotherapy, the reality, interpersonal relationships, the importance of emotion. Only the Bible brings everything together. Most, all these other views only give part of the picture. Sometimes they give most of it, but they always leave something out. The fourth point, only Christian counseling can deal with both the past and the present together. Because, of course, through confession of sin, we can deal with the past and the present. The fifth difference is only Christian counseling is rooted and grounded in love. The motivation for Christian counseling is love. The sixth point of superiority, only Christian counseling is universal, meeting the needs of all people, irrespective of race, economic background, social background. Only Christian counseling is universal. And finally, only counseling that is in accordance with God's word is going to meet the needs of the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Only something that's compatible with God's word is going to meet the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. Now, I could also mention another model for psychiatric problem, and that is the so-called medical model, which we also regret, and regret it ever came out into the light of day, but we also reject it. And that is the model of mental illness. No Christian who accepts the word of God as God's word will accept the model which talks about mental illness. People do not catch a psychosis as you catch a cold. Now, I've got a cold or a flu type thing at the moment. I've caught that. Okay, something blew round. I've been doing too much this week. My body resources were down and I've caught a cold. A bug of some sort. Okay, but if my body resources are down, I can't catch a psychosis. I can't, by fatigue and other things, catch neurosis. I can't suddenly become schizophrenic because I'm in the room with a schizophrenic and I just happen to catch the bug. There isn't a bug called schizophrenia. There isn't a bug called, you know, neurosis of different sorts. So we have, within a scriptural framework, a view that man's problems in the psychological area are an interrelationship of three factors. The Bible indicates that man is born with a certain nature. We are born with a nature, a temperament. We have a nature. We have an inherited temperament. And there's nothing going to change that. And it's obvious from the day a baby's born, babies are all different. They're not blank checks upon which the world writes. Every child is different. You ask some of the mothers here, fathers who've had children, and every single child was different from the day it was born. Some just are docile and quiet, and all the way through life they're that way. Some, they're feisty when they come out, and boy, they're feisty all their life. Just different temperaments. So, first of all, the Bible teaches people have a temperament which is set. But that's not all. Secondly, they have an upbringing. They learn things. They learn behaviors. Patterns of response are set up in their soul. So they learn behavior. And you might have a child with a basically angry sort of a temperament. And some children just are that way. They just seem to be more angry. Now, you get an angry temperament child, that can be a very powerful, positive thing. Most of your greatest reformers in the past were angry temperaments. They were committed to righteousness, and boy, they were angry for righteousness, as it were. They had a holy anger. Their temperament, with their upbringing and with their philosophy, their theology, their whole belief, made them something positive. But you get a child who's got a basically angry temperament, and then it has a bad upbringing, and it learns from its parents to abuse women, to beat the younger children in the family if they get out of line, and it gets away with it. What you've got is a juvenile delinquent, and quite often you're rapist, you're murderer, you're thug. Why? Well, because it's learned a whole lot of behaviours which brought the worst sides out of their temperament and created a monster. Now finally, however, the third phase comes in here, because the monster is created as decisions are made by the person. So you see, you've got temperaments, which is inherited. You've got your upbringing, which you receive from your parents, mainly. In fact, parents really do more to make a child one way or the other in many ways than any other factor. At school, school has a very limited effect. School has a very limited effect. Children learn more from their parents than they learn from any school. The only area of difference there would be an organisation like Kahunga Reo, which may have impact because it has the child all day from the age of 18 months or 2 years. And there, the woman in charge of the Kahunga Reo unit, and this is a New Zealand example, they are like parents to the children. They will set up patterns of response and behaviour. So that's the only area where really parents are out. But most of the time your parents really have a big impact there. But then finally you yourself come into the action. You start making decisions, and they're good decisions or bad decisions. And of course you've got a psychological problem on your hands when you've got a person with a sort of certain sort of temperament who's had a bad upbringing and who's made bad decisions. So they've emphasized the bad sides of their temperament. They've got bad patterns of behavior with bad attitudes to people and things, and they've made bad decisions. And what you've got at the end is a major problem on your hands, and there's your counselor. That's the person who's coming to you for counseling. They've made bad decisions, they've often had a bad background, and they've got a temperament which isn't the most docile of all. You can get people with a very docile temperament, and they can come through the most horrific upbringing and just come out and smelling of roses, and you just wonder, wow, you know, how did that person survive that background? Now, there might have been seven children in the family, and six of them are in jail, and one of them's in the ministry. And you look at them and you say, well, how did that child survive? Well, one of them say, no, let's not know the ministry, because we're bringing a spiritual element there. One of them say, is a member of parliament. Well, we've got one, haven't we? John Banks. Now, how can a man like John Banks have the upbringing that John Banks had as an orphan and then as a foster child? And every one of his brothers in the foster home, they're all in jail. They're out of it occasionally, but then most of them go back. But he is a solid citizen. Why? Well, it's a temperamental thing that he had, which the others didn't. Also, there's decisions that he made that they didn't. Who's responsible? Well, each individual is responsible for what they did with what they received. But you've got all these factors interplaying here. You've got an old sin nature as part of that temperament. And each of you is going to have different weaknesses. You've inherited them. You can't change them. That's set. The question is, are you going to control them? So once again, you can see the issue for the Christian is, well, we've been looking at it, haven't we, in Colossians chapter 3. Putting off the old habits, putting on the new habits. Controlling the negative side of the temperament that we've received, using the positive side of the temperament which we've inherited, changing the bad behavior that our parents have let us get away with, making the right decisions to overcome the wrong decisions that we've made. Now you see, counseling brings all those things together. And in Colossians chapter 3, you have a chapter on counseling. In Ephesians chapter 5, you have a chapter on counseling, talking about how to overcome your upbringing and your bad decisions, and how to bring the best out of your character under the filling of the Holy Spirit. So this brings us into the subject of resources. Because if you've got this sort of a wide problem in your counselling area, you're facing people who've got an inherited temperament, which has got good and bad parts to it, both weaknesses and strengths. Most of the time the counsellee who's coming to you has got all the weaknesses are visible. You won't be able to see too many of the strengths, but they're there. The Holy Spirit's got to be able to be put in charge of their life so that they can be less negative and more positive. Only the Spirit can do that. They've got a bad upbringing, they've got a whole lot of bad habits, and they've made a whole lot of bad decisions. Where do you start? What do you hit first? You see, the counselling issue is the big one, you see. Where do you begin here? Well, first of all, before we even talk about where we begin, let's get our resources sorted out so we know we've got something behind us to help this sort of situation. Because when a person walks into your room for counselling, you can't just sit down and open one page from your counselling notes and answer all their problems, and they walk away, give you a hug and say you're a miracle worker, you become famous overnight and become a millionaire because everyone comes to you and gets problem solved in an hour. It doesn't happen that way. I had to say to one woman, she came in, she's made a series of bad decisions in her marriage, then she's had X number of children which have multiplied the problem. You've got a situation here. Now, this woman is in a situation, she needs help, she needs comfort, she needs encouragement, but she also needs to see that if you take 15 years to get to that point, And there's many people, now this is not just one person, many people in counselling experience have had this problem. This is the most common of all. Someone comes to you and she's just had her seventh child and now the problem's hit because finally she's lost control. And now everything else. And so you've got a whole series, you've got 15, 16 years of bad decisions. And you're not going to solve that in 15 minutes. And so the first thing you've got to do is tell that person, okay, it's taken you 15 years of marriage to get to this point. You know, you've just had the seventh child, and okay, you now realize you've got major problems with your husband. You had them before you had your first. But now they're so obvious you've got to face them. And what you'll find is people tend not to want to face their problems until they become so big that they can't see anything else. But boy, you've got a big problem on your hand when you get to that stage. So your first job in counselling is to point out to the person who's come, it's taken you 15 years to get to this point. 15 minutes is not going to solve it. It may take 15 hours of counselling. And you've got to know personally that you've got the resources behind you to solve it. So what are the resources? Well, first of all, they're spiritual resources. Mature spiritual life is essential in dealing with problem people. People with problems. You have got to be spiritually mature yourself. So you see, counseling is not something that a young believer can be involved in. It's got to be a more mature believer in the area of counseling. Because you have got to prove, you have got to have proved in your own life that the Holy Spirit can solve things within you. Secondly, you've got to have good spiritual resource material. So you've got to have good notes, and you've got to have a good systematic breakdown of most topics that people are going to refer to. Now, that's where the Bible topic books are so valuable. But your own notes have got to be well indexed. You see, this is why I stress things I do. When you're making notes here in the Bible College, you should be indexing your notes. That's why that's one of the criteria for your notes when I check them. Are they indexed? Why? Well, because in a counselling situation, people will bring up all sorts of areas of doctrine. You've got to be able to look up your notes, look up your Bible topic book, go to your systematic theology, and find the information quickly on that in 10 minutes. You can't afford to do a 5-hour Bible study for everyone who's come in the door. You might be seeing 5 a day. So you've got to have your notes very full, very ready, and indexed so that someone comes in, it's a card index, a computer, whatever. You pull the card, you know, you go to the page on your notes, you can open it and say, ah, that's right, I'd forgotten about all those verses, rightio, now this is what we're going to talk about. You've got to have a doctrinal resource in your notes and in the books that you're reading. That's why I urge you, when you read a good book, put it on your index system so you're ready to turn. Now, someone's talking about something and say, what do you do? And you can say, well, look, I'm not sure in this situation, but I know there's a book here which has got a very good little form that you might be able to fill out to help. So you pull out Manuth Maya, it might be Happiness is a Choice, Appendix 5, and you open Appendix 5, and I may not even be in Appendix 5, but you open that, you put the book in front of them and you say, now, answer those questions. And they answer the question and say, hey, that solved my problem. That it can happen that quickly if you've got the right resource. But you've got to know where the resources are, you've got to have access to them, and your filing system's got to be a good one. So spiritually, this is important, and of course the third point is you've got to have good prayer warrior support. If you are dealing as a counsellor, you've got to have people praying for you. If you don't, you're in trouble. Up to your ears, you're in trouble. Now in the physical area, you've got to watch your own physical health so that you are not under personal pressure yourself. If physically you are down, you can't counsel. Now physically, at the moment, I'm down with a bug and I wouldn't be doing any counseling for the next few days. Now people could phone me, in fact I'm expecting a couple of calls regarding counseling timetabling. For next week, I won't be accepting them. I'll put them off. Why? Well, because physically, if I'm down, I can't counsel. Because the one thing you need to be when you're counseling is sharp. Your mind needs to be clear and you need to be ready to think about everything being said. So physically, you've got to be in good health. So you've got to watch yourself. You've got to get early nights. You can't live fast and loose. You can't go to every meeting the church is going to have if you're in a counselling situation, because you've got to get probably about 10 hours sleep each day. You'll need more sleep if you're a counsellor than a person who's doing anything else in the church. And if you try to do too much and counsel, you'll crack. And you'll be needing counsel help yourself. The second physical thing that you need is a good office. You need to have an office space which is light, which is airy, and which is painted in nice colours. So why is that important? Well, because there are certain colours that are angry colours. There are certain colours that relax. And you've got to go for pastel colours. And if your counselling rooms are puce or bright yellow or bright red or orange, the first thing you've got to do is rip all the furniture into the middle of the room, throw a drop sheet over it, and just put a pot of nice pastel light pinks. And you've got to get a real relaxing colour scheme, plenty of light. It's got to be warm. You've got to think about the physical details of where you're going to counsel, because the atmosphere when the person walks in the room is going to set the tone. You don't counsel people in their homes. You must counsel on neutral ground. You counsel on your ground in your office. You must have two reasonably comfortable chairs, but not easy chairs. You don't want them going to sleep, but you want them comfortable. You should have a coffee table there between the two chairs, so that if there's a marital counselling situation, you can have husband on one side, wife on the other. They can look at one another, but there's enough distance between them so that they can't get a punch in without you stopping. You should also have a table between you and them on which you're going to write. And you have your books behind you so that you can spin around and grab them. And there's your counselling room. You've got to think about that physically. Get into counselling without those basic resources and you've got problems. You've got to have resources on hand. You should have deacons or deaconesses, preferably both, elder or elderesses. Okay. You've got to have male and female people to help you. If you're a minister in a church, the deacons are the ones, the deaconesses should be the counselors. They should be trained, they should be ready. And in a large church, you probably will have to have several full-time counselors operating under the authority of one of the ministers. You need a photocopier, and preferably you need a computer system or a good filing system so that you can keep notes for your counselling on file in a secure situation so no one else gets access to them. Now, the third area in the physical area is temporal problems, problems of space and time. You have got to timetable your counselling. You've got to make sure you timetable it. People come when you are free. They don't come when they want. You set the rules. You must timetable your day. Otherwise, physically, you'll do too much. You'll go under. You won't be able to do anything. So you've got to have a good timetable for counselling. People come when you are free. They make time to come. They get time off work if necessary to come. Anything else, and they'll have a slack attitude when they come. People think you're the minister. Oh, well, we come when we want. And if you bend over backwards to help someone in this area, all they'll do is despise you. If you go to a doctor, you make your time and you're there. Otherwise, you lose your appointment. The same in counselling. People come, they come on your terms so that you can keep control. You lose control in the counselling situation, you've lost your opportunity to help them. And fourthly, you've got your professional resources. Should have good reading matter and good access to Christian doctor or psychiatrist in your area to whom you can refer on difficult cases. You must always be ready to refer someone on if clearly it's beyond you. And you might get someone who's got schizophrenia or severe depression, and physiologically they need medication. You must be ready to hand them on. Work with the local doctor if necessary, but you must be ready to refer on. So you've got to know who's in your area you can refer people to. You've got to have a good selection of books. And we've given you the big names in the area. Adams, Manerth, Mayer, Collins, and Dobson, Wright, Naramore, this very good Bacchus. Now we can go on and on. Excellent Christian material in this area. You've got to have those books on your shelf. You've got to read them. You've got to have a system that comes from a good academic base, but a good biblical base. And they're your resources. Now you see, if you've got that sort of thing set up, you've got your office, you're watching your own health, you're keeping fit, you've got your timetable, you're working to a timetable in the ministry anyway if you're smart. You've got your spiritual resources behind you, you've got people praying, you've got your physical, your professional resources, good books, good material, good forms, a good computer system to analyze the forms you're going to use, a photocopy to make the copies of things so that you can hand them out for homework. We're going to look at all these things as we go over in the next few weeks. Then you've got resources behind you so that if someone comes in the door, you're not going to be nervous the fact that they're going to throw something at you you haven't come across. Because you've studied everything, you know the scriptures, you know the psychological works, you've got your base, you've got people to refer them onto if it's too difficult for you. You've got people praying for you. You're spiritually mature and you're physically sharp. You're ready to counsel. So this is an area which is, you're involved in real battles in the spiritual world. You've got to have maturity, you've got to have professionalism. And that's why I say once again, this course is only an introduction. You will not be ready to start a counseling service after this course. This will just introduce you to the vast area that we're getting into here and show you the lie of the land. Any questions? Right, well, see, that's right. Look, in the church itself, well, you think about this, you know, within the church itself, you've got every sort of temperament being used either positively or negatively. You've got people who've had all sorts of upbringings in your church. You've got people who've made some horrible decisions. Most of them tend to be in the area of marriage and sex. This is where the youth group, you see, this is where your youth group's fornication really comes home to roost. Young people think that they can sleep around and have sex with different people, and unless someone falls pregnant, the pastor's not going to know. But every now and then someone falls pregnant, and then if there's a marriage created by sin, okay, they've sinned, they then get married, and there's resentment buried in that. And then later, 5 years later, two or three children later, suddenly all the problems which were there, because those young people shouldn't have been together, let alone having sex together, they shouldn't have got married. And finally they are, and they're in your church. They've been in the church all the way. They're in the youth group. They were sinning in the youth group. They were sinning in the young marrieds, not dealing with problems they should have with one another. And finally, their children are causing havoc in the Sunday school. They then cause havoc in your study. Why? Well, because there's sin there. They're Christians, yes. Now, tell what, you'll have every problem in the church that you have outside it. And sometimes you'll have worse problems. Why? Well, because a Christian who's sinning is violating what they know to be the truth, and it'll rip them apart. So in many cases, Christians who sin are worse than unbelievers who sin, because the Christian is, as it were, breaking through more barriers. They know this is wrong, and they have to push harder, if you like, to sin. And when they push harder, they cause more damage to themselves and to others. So yeah, this is all very much in the church as well as out of it. Okay, so read Adams, get into section 2 of Shepherding God's Flock, and read chapters 2, 3 and 4 in section 2 of that book. You should be really getting into it now, part 2, which is counseling, Christian counseling. Just start reading a couple of chapters a week in Adams, Shepherding God's Flock, looking at approaches to counselling and the resources for counselling. No, God doesn't say big families. God says, go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Two questions. Is the earth full? Yes. Does he mean that you're to use your brain? Yes. If you can't handle any more than one or two children, should you stop? Yes. Too many people don't think, and they get themselves into trouble. And given the pressures of today's world, the main thing you should be doing in churches is encouraging young married couples to really think about whether they want to have children at this time. And most marriages, you're best to advise young married couples not to have children for at least the first 3 years, 4 years of their marriage, so that they can get to know one another. The first couple of years of marriage, really, you're just getting to know one another. And if you have another person there within the first year, you're setting up major problems because you really haven't had time to get to know one another. And so sensible ministers really advise young couples who get married not to have children for 3 or 4 years. And then if they decide that to have children, to really be careful that they decide, they make intelligent decisions, use the intelligence God has given them to decide where they stop. Otherwise, they'll get themselves into a position where they can't serve the Lord. Because if you've got, there's things that Elizabeth and I can't do. Now, we are quite happy not being able to do it, but because we love our children. But there are things that we can't do as a married couple with two children that a Jewish friend of mine, Arnold, and his wife can do as a couple without children. And David Levy here, he and his wife, they have no children physically, but boy, they have a lot of spiritual children. Why? Well, because they haven't got any children after the flesh. They're able to devote all their time in the area of spiritual ministry. We can't. We've got to devote most of our time at home. If we don't, we are disobedient to God's word regarding the care of children. So you see, the more children you have in a family, the less you'll be able to do in the church. That's just a natural law. So, as I say, you're going to be pastors. You've got to advise young people to really, as it were, master themselves in this area and make decisions intelligently on the basis of prayerful consideration. You don't just have children because it's easy. Any fool can have children. No skill. I remember being embarrassed as a youngster. I was 16, 17, and I congratulated my English teacher on the birth of his fourth child. And he just looked me in the eye and said, "What are you congratulating me for?" He says, "There's no skill attached." And I was embarrassed for this guy's upfrontness. But he was right. There's no skill attached in having children. Any idiot can do it. Look on the streets. Streets are full of idiots. All of them are having children. Okay? No skill attached. This skill comes in for the believer in praying together and saying, husband and wife, is it time for us to have children, given what the Lord wants us to do? How many should we have, given what the Lord may want us to do? And thinking and praying rather than just doing. So this is a very important area. And this is an area where pastors do need to take the lead today, because a lot of young Christians are getting into trouble because they have had too many children, and suddenly now financially they're really in strife. They can't give to the local church because every cent they've got has just got to go into their family. So that financially the church gets nothing from them. They really can't do anything in the church because they've just got to concentrate on those children. And then they cause trouble in the church because they're not bringing the children up at home because they're under too much pressure. The children are running riot at home, they're running riot in the church. Your Sunday school has trouble. So you see, this is an area where you as a pastor set the tone in the youth group and in the young marriage group to really give them guidance as to think biblically about family and marriage responsibilities. And that saves you a lot of counselling later. Questions?
You spoke about those six type of therapies.
Right.
Can they all be combined? Yes, obviously.
Yes, little bits of all those non-Christian approaches are going to be true. And most counsellors adopt what's called an eclectic approach. They take the good bits from all and use them. Yeah. We'll look at that as we go through, because I'll draw from most of these approaches in the next few lectures. Everyone's different. That's right. And there's something which is designed biblically to meet each person. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that we can bow before you, that we have a relationship which helps and encourages and strengthens us. Guide us, Lord, that we might just draw closer to you through your word. Father, that we might learn from your word how to deal with your people. that we might give the encouragement, that we might give the advice that may save people from problems, and then that finally, Lord, when they get into difficulty, we might be there as the one who really does show love and concern practically to help them solve the problems they've got themselves into by bad parenting, by bad decisions, and by disobedience to your word, finally. Father, we give you thanks that there is an answer in your word, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit there is power to deal with every situation that mankind faces. Help us and guide us as we apply ourselves to the study of your word, that we may not only see the truth, but that it might set us free, and that we might be the heralds of true spiritual freedom to those who are still in bondage to their old sin nature. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray these things, and commit ourselves into your hands, Lord, that you might guide and direct us and keep us, heal us and lift us up, that we might serve Christ as we should. Amen.